So we are in Exodus chapter 25. And it looks to me like I may have the wrong numbers on there. I can go through verse 22 instead of verse 20 for the sermon. So we're going to look at the ark and the mercy seat this morning. Let me start off with verse 8. However, as a reminder, I kind of finished with this verse last week as a way of tying together the mountain sanctuary and then the tabernacle sanctuary that is going to be replicated when Moses comes down off of the mountain to build this thing. Exodus 25, verse 8, God tells Moses, "Make me a sanctuary so that I may dwell in their midst." Now, very basically, I think we probably all know this. I hope that we do. But I want to tell you anyway, a sanctuary is a holy place. And it's a holy place because this is a place where God dwells. In the Bible, a sanctuary can be a mountain or an ark or a garden, a temple, a tent. It can be a nation. It could be the church. It can even be a person. But we're going to embark in these next weeks on a study of the sanctuary built by Moses called the tabernacle. Now, for me, this has become one of the most fascinating topics in the whole Bible, and I'm really looking forward to preaching on it. In fact, when I chose to do Exodus over a year ago, one of the things I was looking forward to was finally getting to this topic, being able to go through this. There's no shortage of books out there that are written trying to explain the meaning and symbolism of the tabernacle. Now, some of them are very speculative, and others are grounded in a bit more objective data. But any of them fall short if they do not have as their final goal helping us better understand the Lord Jesus Christ. As Jesus taught us, all things in Scripture concern Himself. And this certainly includes the tabernacle. My goal is to help you see Christ here in something that you may consider dry, boring instructions on how to build a house for God. But trust me when I say these instructions are not dry and boring if you know what you are looking at. This is tipped off in the very first words in verse 9. "Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of its furniture, you shall make it." Now, Moses was to do everything exactly as God had shown him to do. These words are the foundation of a lively, exciting study of the tabernacle, because they show you that Moses is not designing the tabernacle from his own imagination. They teach you that proper worship comes at the instruction of God. They help you to realize that worship in the earthly sanctuary must be done in such and such a way because it is a reflection of something that you cannot see. Namely, the worship of the temple of God, the worship in the temple of God in heaven. In other words, if we blow worship down here, then our worship will not reflect the true heavenly worship, and it will not be accepted. This is why Moses was commended as a great man of faith for doing everything exactly the way he was told to do it. That's a theme that's going to come up again and again once they start to actually build the sanctuary later in the book. Now, I've been using a phrase a lot lately. It's this phrase, "on earth as it is in heaven." Ever heard that? Ever said it? I think you might have said it this very morning. There is no more appropriate place to talk about that than here with the tabernacle. Jesus tells us to pray this in the Lord's Prayer. It's an ancient idea that is reflected in many cultures. The first one I thought of is Plato, the Greek philosopher, who believed that everything on earth was an archetype of something that was a type of an archetype that was in heaven, and he called it a form, the thing in heaven. The form was the pattern of which everything that comes into earth is an instance of. That which on earth is a tainted copy of the pure thing in heaven is what Plato believed. Well, Hebrews 8:5, which is the reason I had us read this for the law this morning, seems to talk about something very similar to the way Plato viewed it. The things of the tabernacle, it says, quote, serve as a copy and shadow of heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. So here's the reason why this verse is important. It's because this verse in Hebrews 8:5 is actually quoting Exodus 25, verse 9. And so it will be important at some point to come back to this passage to understand Exodus in light of Christ. In fact, I'll probably be doing it more than one time, not just today, but in the weeks to come. For now, I want you to notice that Hebrews connects the idea of doing everything as commanded to the idea that Jesus taught about things reflecting earthly things, reflecting things in heaven. What I do not want you to think is that Hebrews is getting the idea from Plato. Just because I used him as an example, it doesn't mean that Hebrews is Platonism. In fact, most ancient cultures had this idea. Maybe they all did. Plato got it from them. The Babylonian creation story describes the high god Marduk's temple this way. Quote, he shall make on earth the counterpart of what has been brought to pass in heaven. Or in Egypt, Pharaoh Ramses wrote for his god, I make for thee an august house in Nubia, the likeness of the heavens. See, the heavens themselves represent invisible heaven, the place where God dwells. Philo, who I quoted last week, who's a Jewish historian, wrote, the whole universe must be regarded as the highest and in truth holy temple of God. And closer to us, Reformed folks, Meredith Klein writes, the heavens declare the glory of God in a special way that they are a copy of the archetypal glory of God. In other words, everything that God has made is a teacher to show you heavenly, invisible things. They explain things that you cannot see with your eyes because they are invisible. So the psalmist puts it this way in the very famous words, the heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens are a reflection of invisible realities. Now, if Hebrews is correct, and obviously it is, if the tabernacle and all of its furniture is a copy of things in heaven, then we must go looking for explanations and meaning in the symbolism. We must ask, what does the ark represent? What is the lampstand? Why are there angels in the curtain designs? Why is some of it a certain color? Why is some of it fashioned with gold? And all of these kinds of questions. Today I want to focus just on the Ark of the Covenant. So first thing I want to do is describe it, and all I'm going to be doing is going through the text as you read it. It was a relatively small box, okay, about this long, 3 feet 9 inches long and 2 foot 3 inches wide. It's to be made of something called acacia wood, and so that was kind of its base. It was a wooden box. Now, the desert is where you found acacia wood. It's a very hard wood, so perfect for this kind of an object. But it was overlain with gold, both inside and outside. It had a gold rim along the top of it, and gold rings on the four corners of the box so that it could be carried with poles, which were made of the wood, but also overlain with gold. Now, the poles were not to be removed from the ark at all, it says. So that's the ark. But the ark had a lid, and the lid is what we read here in the ESV called the mercy seat. It was made of pure gold, so it didn't have any wood in it at all. The top of the lid had two cherubim angels made of pure gold that were hammered by the craftsmen and made to face each other on the lid. The cherubim were given wings so that they spread out so as to overshadow the mercy seat. And the ark became then the most holy object in all of Israel's religion, and it stayed that way until its disappearance at the days of the exile. But what about this ark? So we've described it. What in the world could it possibly symbolize? What is the meaning of the lid and the angels and the gold and the shape of the box? Well, we know a couple of things explicitly from the passage. First one is found in verses 21 and also verse 16. The box was going to contain the testimony that God gave to Moses. Now, so sometimes it's called the Ark of the Testimony. Of course, the testimony is a way of referring to the two stone tablets that Moses had just gone up to the mountain to receive from God's finger. And so, in other words, the Ark is very basically a receptacle or a container for the Ten Commandments. Now, these commandments were the laws of the covenant, we read in other places. And so sometimes the Ark is called the Ark of the Covenant. That's because the commandments of the covenant were placed in it. Sometimes it's called the Ark of God or the Ark, the Holy Ark, or the Ark of God's strength. So that's the first thing, is that it was a receptacle for the commandments. The second is that it was from above the mercy seat and between the cherubim that God would speak to Moses about the commandments that he's put into the box. Now, this helps to explain the meaning of the Ark. While you may think of the Ark as merely a beautiful container, it has all the classic ancient Near Eastern parts of a throne and a footstool. How so? Consider the following passages in light of God speaking above the mercy seat and between the angels. First one is 1 Samuel 4:4. The people brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. Or Hezekiah's prayer in 2 Kings 19. O Lord, enthroned above the cherubim, you are God alone. Or the psalmist sings in Psalm 99:1, the Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. Or finally, this verse in Jeremiah 3:16, which is an important verse that I'm going to come back to at the end. He says, the Ark of the Covenant shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord. In other words, he's implying that the Ark was the throne of the Lord, but Jerusalem will be the throne of the Lord. There's a throne. There's also footstools. All thrones need footstools, a place where the king can rest his feet. And so God says in Isaiah, for example, I mentioned earlier, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. In this regard, David says, I have had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. Or in Psalm 132, let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. So let me explain this a little bit better. Notice that God tells Moses first to build a box, then to build a lid. They are two separate pieces. And most of the time we think they're one piece, because that's the way we always seen it drawn or in Raiders of the Lost Ark. It's just one piece. But it's two pieces, the box and the lid. The box I want you to think of as the footstool, and the lid is the throne. Now, one of the best ways to do this is to go online and view the spectacular find of King Tut's throne and footstool. Sorry that what I gave you in your bulletin is a bad copy. I forgot to do this. So I had to make copies downstairs before the service this morning. But I gave you a picture of King Tut's throne on the left. I think it's the second one down. And then a picture of the throne from the front with his actual footstool below it, so that you can get a view of what this is like. And then I'm going to explain a couple of the other pictures here in a moment. The footstool of Tut was not a box in the way that the Ark is, but it was more like a table with legs. But it's about the same dimensions as the Ark of the Covenant. Now, viewed from the front in the two dimensions, the stool gives the illusion of fitting under the throne, just like the box under the lid on the Ark of the Covenant. What's really interesting about this is the throne itself. Tut's throne has two arms on the outside, each with a giant winged creature. Can you see that? This is typical of all Near Eastern thrones. The idea is that the king sits enthroned between the winged beings. Now note in this regard that we call the lid the mercy, what's it called? The mercy seat, isn't it? It's called the mercy seat. The king's throne is the place where the people can find mercy because he's sitting at it. And so while the ark and lid are not properly speaking a throne and a footstool, not in the way that Tut's throne is, the symbolism is absolutely there for anyone who knows even the first bit about ancient thrones. You can see the picture that I think that I put on top. It's got Tut's his throne. And then what it does is it just simply removes the back and the arms and it moves the cherubim so that they're facing one another. And what does that look like? It's just like the Ark of the Covenant. It's pretty remarkable. The cherubim that are depicted in study Bibles are usually given faces like men. However, they may have had faces like lions or the Sphinx. Again, on Tut's throne, the front legs had lion's heads. I want you to notice that. This is reminiscent of the Sphinx in Egypt, which I believe is to be dated prior to the time of the flood, earlier than even the pyramids. It originally had the head of a lion until one of the pharaohs defaced it and put his own image on the beast. Now, this is the same feature depicting flying creatures with lion's heads that are found in Babylon and Palestine and Phoenicia and the kingdom of the Amorites. All around Israel, they have the same thing going on. You can even see this in Solomon's temple design where he placed, it says, cherubim, lions, and palm trees. And you see this in the depictions of heavenly beings in Ezekiel, who had faces like lions. Lions represented guardians, as were cherubim, which were chiefly designated as heavenly guardians. So on the ark, they are guarding the throne of God. That's what the cherubim are there to do. They are to guard. Now, if the ark is a throne, this also explains the poles. The golden poles were used to carry the throne of the king. Ancient Near Eastern throne chariots were carried by servants using poles. So the bottom three pictures that you have there, you can really only make out the one in the middle, but it's enough to see. You can see that the king is riding on his throne chariot. And how's he riding? By the people carrying him on the poles of the throne. So this is exactly what's going on. And this is why, as a matter of fact, it was such an abomination for Israel to be carrying the ark in the days of David on an ox cart. When, remember the story when Uzzah reaches out his hand to catch it because it was falling and God strikes him dead? Friends, kings don't ride around on ox carts. This is God's throne. And the people were treating it and him like an ordinary person. In fact, probably even worse than that by carrying it on an ox cart. So this then is why God came to Moses above the mercy seat and between the cherubim. Moses was coming to meet with the king. That's what he's doing. He was coming to receive instructions from the king concerning all the things that are going to be in his kingdom. Isn't this the very title that the Lord gives to himself in the days of Saul? Remember the king, the people say, we want a king to rule over us. And what does the Lord say to Samuel? Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they've not rejected you, but they've rejected me from being king over them. It's the first time that we learn that God has viewed himself as a king directly. But it's implicit if you know the imagery of the ark. Everybody in Israel knew that the king resided in the temple on the ark where Moses went and talked to him. And so they were absolutely rejecting him when they wanted Saul to be their king. So the Ark of the Covenant is the visible representation of Yahweh's throne and presence in their midst. Now, those are the explicit things. It's a receptacle and it's a throne. I'm going to do a little biblical theology for you. Biblical theology takes a theme of the scripture and it traces out its development. And I want to very narrowly focus here and look only at the idea of the ark, properly speaking. There are, to my knowledge, three arks that are mentioned in the Bible. There is the most famous, Noah's ark. There is the second that I preached about in Exodus 2, which is the little ark that Moses was put in as a baby. And then finally, there is this ark right here. The Septuagint gives us two different words for Noah's ark and Moses' boat. But all of the words, when you put them together, show that they have the very same similar meaning. So what I want to do is simply compare Noah's ark with the Ark of the Covenant. And then I want to make an application and show you the third thing that I think that the ark is. Consider these two passages. One is Exodus 25:10. Make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. The other one is in Genesis 6, verses 14 through 15. God says, make yourself an ark of gopher wood, the length of the ark 300 cubits, the breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. In other words, God's commanding two men to make an ark made of wood and gives the dimensions, threefold dimensions. And there's a geometric relationship that exists between these two arks. Most of you won't care about this, but I know a couple of you, okay? 1.5 is 20 times the length of 30. 2.5 is 20 times less than 50. And 1.5 is 200 times less than 300. In other words, you could fit exactly 80,000 arcs of Moses into Noah's ark. It's a perfect relationship. In other words, what I'm saying is that what God is having Moses build here is a sanctuary. Okay, you can do the same thing with Solomon's temple when he gives the very same kind of instructions for that too. I'm going to have more to say about sanctuaries when we come to the tabernacle building, properly speaking. So I'll reserve that discussion for then. For now, I believe it's important that you see the ark itself as a sanctuary. Sanctuaries are places of divine mercy, as Adam discovered when God clothed him with animal skins in the garden, as Noah discovered when God saved him from the raging flood in the ark sanctuary, as Moses discovered in the same way, and on and on. This is why fleeing criminals in the Middle Ages would seek sanctuary, wouldn't they, when they go inside a church building? They're looking for mercy and protection. Now, this time, it's not the seat I'm thinking about. It's the mercy that's to be found between God's seat. It's the mercy seat. It's mercy seat that actually prefigures the most important part of our redemption. The Hebrew word for the mercy seat is a kaporet. Scholars have spent a lot of time trying to figure out what in the world this word is, where it comes from. One thing is certain. 200 years before Christ, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, translated the word for mercy seat with the word halasterion, which is the word propitiation. I'm going to tell you what propitiation is. You say, that's a big word, Pastor. You shouldn't use big words in your sermons. At least that's what one of my professors at seminary once told us. You shouldn't use big words for the people. But since I believe you're intelligent people, capable of great, vast amounts of learning, and have brains capable of holding a lot of knowledge, I think I can define it for you, and you'll actually be able to understand it. And maybe it'll even help your faith. Have you ever heard of Yom Kippur? Okay. The Hebrew word for a propitiation or atonement is the word kafar. Yom Kippur is a word that has the very same root in it. A propitiation is related to an atonement. You ask, what's atonement? Well, I think the best way, the easiest way to think of atonement is at one ment. Many of us have heard that little catchphrase of saying it. Atonement provides the legal remedy for bringing those who are estranged or enemies into unity with one another. The legal basis for God accepting sinners was taken care of at the cross through the atonement of Christ. Now, there's another word for atonement, and it means reconciliation. And I want you to understand something. Reconciliation does not occur at the cross. Otherwise, no elect person would be born under God's wrath. Atonement involves a legal problem that brought hostility, resolve hostility. Let me explain this. Here's the problem that most of you are familiar with. We have sinned against God, the High King, the maker of heaven and earth. You have sinned, I have sinned. How do we know? Because we have God's law. Now, this is symbolized in the Ark of the Covenant, where the stone tablets were, of course, kept. In fact, some records show us that international treaties were similar to what God is making with Israel here, and they actually deposited the treaties into box containers and placed them by the throne. The Ark contained the covenant terms, not only for Israel, but for all of humanity, as I've described in the Ten Commandments, which aren't just for Israel, but they're a reflection of God's everlasting moral standards. Now, we've sinned, and we know it because we have His law. We were created to be God's stewards, His little kings, to have dominion over His sanctuary, His footstool. Your sin and mine is a violation of our covenantal agreement, which with our representative in the Garden of Eden was broken, and which we have broken in our own lives when we have sinned personally. There's a reason why you feel guilty when you do something wrong. It's because you violated the covenant agreement between yourself and God. You feel guilty because you are guilty. Guilty of breaking an agreement and a covenant with God. Now, your violation of the covenant creates a huge gulf between you and God. His anger is aroused because He hates sin and He hates impertinent, arrogant violations of His goodwill towards us. The covenant is a legal arrangement with blessings and curses that are given according to whether you obey or don't obey the covenant. And here I want you to think of God's wrath as a bond that God actually has legally against sin. He must have wrath against sin, and people must be estranged from Him when they sin in order that justice is not perverted. God's wrath is His legal punishment for violating the agreement. And so if there are two parties that are not reconciled, they need to be reconciled. But the first thing that has to happen is there has to be a legal means of bringing about reconciliation. So that's what atonement does. It removes the legal problem. Now, this is where propitiation comes into play. Propitiation appeases the wrath of God. That's what it means. It brings about the removal of wrath by the offering of a gift. In the Old Testament, the gift is the sacrifice of the animal, which is given in exchange for the removal of God's wrath. Now, I'm going to talk more about that in a moment when I come to the fullness of this. But in the Old Testament, it was a sacrifice of an animal. That was the gift that was offered, and God said, okay, I won't be angry anymore with the people because of that. Now, I say that reconciliation doesn't take place at the cross. And I don't want you to think this is some kind of an Arminian theology I'm giving you. Because God always applies atonement and brings reconciliation to His elect by justifying them through a legal declaration when He grants them faith in Christ and repentance of their sins. This is a redemption accomplished and redemption applied. Nevertheless, as far as the legal problem between God and His image bearers is concerned, He does not need to do anything more to rectify the hostility between Himself and anyone on the face of the earth. The blood that is spilt upon the mercy seat in the Day of Atonement legally covers all Israelites, even though they are not all saved, because God does not all grant them all faith. You see? So there's two parts of this. There's the atonement that deals with the legal problem that covers sin. And any image bearer is covered by that. But the reconciliation part of the atonement is the application of that atonement by God granting His elect faith and repentance when they hear the word. Here I want to visit one more part of the ark. It concerns that which Hebrews says was originally put into the ark along with the law of the covenant. It says there is a jar or a pot of manna and Aaron's budding staff. And these are important elements that go along with God's mercy. It explains the reason why he would grant faith to anyone. If God only kept the law inside of the ark, all he would have in there to remind him of what he is going to do with Israel when they sin is a legal document. In other words, all he would be able to do is sharat. But he puts two very special means of grace right there with the law to remind him, figuratively, that he is a God who delights in showing mercy and giving good gifts to his people. So let me look at these two. The manna is the miracle food that we've talked about many times in Exodus. It comes from heaven into a dry, barren wilderness. It's given to feed the Israelites during their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Most importantly, the manna is itself a type of Christ because he calls himself the bread that's come down out of heaven. And so manna reminds God of the mercy of Christ, which covers our transgressions against the law of the covenant. So he puts it right there next to the law. Now, the budding staff is a very interesting story. It's found in the rebellion of Korah and the 250 leaders of Israel in Numbers 16 through 17. Very long narrative. Here's the short of it. Korah, who was Moses' cousin and was a Levitical priest, but not a high priest, rose up to challenge Moses' authority. Moses was up to the challenge, and God vindicated him by opening the ground, as we talked about in Sunday school, and swallowing Korah and the rebellious little demons that stood with him. Then fire came out of the ground and destroyed the 250 rebels that were not already thrown into the ground. Now, when Moses was then accused of killing them all by himself, he had Aaron take an almond rod from each of the 12 tribes, and each of them had a name of the tribe engraved upon it. And the rod of the man that God had chosen as the high priest would blossom. So we actually see election right here in this text. So what they do is they take these 12 rods and they put them into the most holy place in the tabernacle, right there by the ark. And when they woke up in the morning, Aaron's rod had budded and blossomed and yielded fruit. And this was the miraculous tree of life that was raised back to life when it was totally dead. Here you, of course, can see Christ, the branch of Jesse, as well as the Holy Spirit who creates fruit in his people. The point of placing the rod before the ark throne is that God remembers his chosen ones and desires to have such mercy upon them that he will cause them to come to life and have life when there was none before. Now, this is all part of the promise given to Abram in that his spiritual seed would forever be blessed. There's one final problem with just looking at Exodus. The problem is that it's all typological in the Old Testament. The ark was just the type and shadow of something greater than itself. The highest heavens cannot contain God, and surely the tabernacle is among those. This is why Jeremiah foresees a day that I told you about earlier, when no one will care any longer about the ark. I could preach a whole sermon on that, because in the circles I grew up in, with dispensationalism, that's certainly not true, at least for the next 1,000 years. Maybe after that, it will be true. People won't care about it. But right now, boy, there, how many people are out there? We've got to find the Ark of the Covenant. Is it in Ethiopia in some little church hidden away? We've got to find it so that we can rebuild the temple and usher in the great kingdom. And Jeremiah foresees a day when no one will care about the Ark anymore, doesn't he? Friends, that day has come. The manna is only a type. It's a picture of Christ in heaven. Aaron's rod is a prefiguration too. It eventually died and withered away, so that all that remained in the ark in the days of the kings was the stone law tablets. The gold, which is a metal, pure above all, shining brilliant like the God in the heavens, is a type and not the reality itself. Did you know that in Egypt, we went to King Tut exhibit on Thursday. Didn't know this until I read one of the signs above one of the mummies or the things. It said that gold was considered the flesh of the gods in Egypt. I wonder if there's a relationship there, but I didn't write anything about it. But it's curious because it came out of Egypt. The box is, though, only a picture, because God is inexhaustible in his memory. He doesn't need anything to remind him of anything. He sits enthroned above the cherubim only figuratively, because he's enthroned in heaven above. So let me return finally then to the Day of Atonement. In the Old Testament, we've looked at it, but Hebrews is clear that even the Day of Atonement is a type and a shadow of something to come. On this day, once a year, the high priest would enter into the tent and he would take some blood from a bull and he would sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. So that was the part that he came right into, sprinkle it. And he would do this 7 times. And then he would go outside and kill a goat, and he'd come back in and he'd sprinkle the blood of the goat on the mercy seat, and he'd do it 7 times. And when he was finished, the people's sins would be atoned. Or I like the word kafar, because the way I memorized that word was it means to cover. So it sounds like cover, to kafar. But Hebrews says that something is better has happened than that Day of Atonement, because the blood of bulls and goats can only cover sins. They cannot take them away. But we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This sprinkling of blood refers in the context of Hebrews to the Day of Atonement, where the blood was placed upon the Ark of the Covenant. What did Jesus do? He went into the heavenly tent and sprinkled his own blood upon the ark, which is in heaven. His blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, because he goes into a heavenly sanctuary. And so this is what Hebrews 9:23 says. Heavenly things had to be purified. Heavenly things had to be purified with the blood of Christ, who entered into heaven itself when he offered his body and died on the cross. Friends, it's because he is the Ark of the Covenant. Don't look to copies and shadows when Christ is the reality right in front of you. What will it gain you, even if they did find the Ark of the Tabernacle hidden away in a monastery in Ethiopia? It may be a very beautiful thing, but it's nothing compared to the beauty of the Savior. Revelation says the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the Ark of his covenant appeared in the temple. How did the Ark get into heaven? I guarantee you that they didn't put dynamite under it like an anvil in the Old West so that they could just launch it up there, okay? Rather, the Ark he's talking about is the Ark type. It's that which the copy points to. It's God's throne. It's the place where Jesus now sits above the cherubim in brilliant, sparkling light, making intercession for the saints, teaching us his law, opening the way to the tree of life, and feeding us with the very food of heaven. Let's close in prayer. Lord, it's a great gift that you've given to your church in the New Testament day, where we're able to see the reality of the copies. Israel was to put their faith in the angel of the testimony, the angel of the covenant, who came into their midst and spoke to Moses. We know that they saw Christ, that he talked to them, that he was there in their midst. But even then, it was still only seen in shadowy form, and it was dull to their eyes. And it was like the veil over Moses' face. But you have removed the veil through the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, who has tabernacled among us and taken on flesh and become a man so that he might do all of these things for us and for our salvation, and that he might do them in his own person and work and body, which is the fulfillment of everything that we've looked for and looked at here today. Thank you for the Ark and how it symbolizes Christ, how it symbolizes his rule, his authority, his power, his mercy, and his throne. I pray, Lord, that you might encourage us and strengthen us through hearing of your word this morning. Not only hearing about what we've heard, but hearing the very word of Christ given to us today. And we would pray, Lord, that you might give us comfort now as we come to the Lord's table and as we celebrate his death and his sacrifice, his atonement for our sins, that allowed you to no longer be hostile to us. And we thank you for your electing love, that you have brought reconciliation to your people. And it is a great privilege and a great blessing that we come before you and we just ask you to accept our praise for what you've done in these things for us. In Jesus' name we pray.